Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Let's talk to the Lord one more time. Father, as we look at your divine plan, Lord, for the husband and the wife and the family, and Lord, this practical instruction that Paul gives us, that you showed him, Lord, to pen for us today, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to, Lord, just take it in, and Lord, that you would speak to us and show us the things that we need to know as individuals. Lord, you said that when you send your word forth, it does not return unto you void. And so I pray that you'd accomplish the purpose for which you send it out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we actually look at verses 22 through the end of the chapter, we need to remember what Paul has been saying, the context in which he writes these words. In chapter 5, Paul has been talking about imitating God. You know, remember back in verse 1 of chapter 5, he said, imitate God as dear children. Just like our kids imitate us, we are to imitate our Father who is in heaven. Now, in verses 15 through 21 of chapter 5, Paul's basic admonition or encouragement was to walk in wisdom, or to walk as wise and not as fools. Now, last week, if you remember, we pointed out what a fool walks like, right? And we said a fool walks in pride. They're not open to counsel and instruction. They don't obey God. And they really are controlled by their feelings, their emotions, and their impulses. And their focus is on the natural, you know, the world in which we live. And Satan is behind the scenes pulling the strings. He's the one that's, you know, leading them around, doing the things that they do. Now, it's no coincidence that Paul talks about the husband-wife relationship and the family immediately after these things that he talked about in the first 20 verses of chapter 5. Why? Because what usually happens is, in the area of the husband and wife relationship and the family, what usually happens is we tend to walk as fools. We tend to do foolish things. I mean, we revert back to the old ways of doing things. A lot of times we end up operating in pride. And we're not open to instruction, to counsel, to people helping us, you know, grow in our relationship as a husband and wife or as a parent and or as a child. And a lot of times we just disobey God and we let our feelings and our emotions and our impulses and all of the influences of the world dictate how we interact with one another as a husband and wife. I really think this is one of the arenas where believers have the hardest time not reverting back to the old ways of doing things, to doing things foolishly. For some reason, it's behind the closed doors of the family, of the home, that we act like idiots, basically, or we act like fools. We do things that we shouldn't do. So what's the solution? Well, Paul tells us there in verse 18. If you remember, he says, and do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The solution is we need to be filled with, empowered by, controlled by the Holy Spirit in our families. We need to allow the Spirit to enable us to walk in love and to walk in the light and to walk in wisdom and not as fools when it comes to our interactions with our husbands and our wives and our kids. And, you know, and Paul's going to go on with the employer-employee relationships and all that at work and so on. Now, I'm sure you all know this. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that, you know, it's difficult living in a family situation. But guess what? You may know it, but if we don't do what Paul tells us there in those verses where he says walk circumspectly, if we're not careful, if we're not watchful, if we're not on guard, then we're going to be caught off guard, and the enemy's going to blindside us, and we're going to end up operating as fools. Now, you may say, yeah, but you don't know who I'm married to. You're right, I don't. Maybe you're like the guy in this story I read who, you know, it was one bright, beautiful Sunday morning and everyone in town had, you know, gathered early at the church. And as they usually did, you know, they just sort of sat around before service and fellowshipped and talked, when all of a sudden Satan appeared up on the altar. Well, people freaked out. I mean, you know, everybody started heading for the doors and, you know, running for their life, except for this one old guy. He was just sort of sitting there, you know, in the pew, just leaning back, relaxing. And this confused Satan a bit. You know, he figured this guy should be fleeing just like everybody else. So he walked over to the guy and he says, "Don't you know who I am?" And the man replied, "Yeah, sure do." And Satan looked at him and he says, "Aren't you afraid of me?" "Nope, sure ain't." Well, this really perplexed Satan. So he said, "Well, why not? Why aren't you afraid of me?" To which the man calmly replied, "Well, been married to your sister for about 48 years now." Now, maybe you feel like that. You know, maybe that's, you know, I don't know every situation, every marriage, and I know a lot of marriages struggle. But if you feel that way, then you need the fullness of God's Spirit in your life. You need the Holy Spirit enabling you to be able to apply the things that Paul tells us here. Why? Because that's the only way that we're going to have a marriage that's honoring to God, having a family that's honoring to God. Really, what Paul is showing us here, beginning in verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, is how walking in love and walking in the light and walking in wisdom works itself out in one of the most basic areas of our life, the family. You see, this is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. It's where what we really believe will display itself. It's where we flesh out what we studied and learned from God's Word on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment experience in life as we interact with our kids and with our wife and with our husband and with those in our family. So what does Paul say about the family and the different relationships that are in the family? Well, look at what he says beginning at verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit yourself unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." Verse 27, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, in these verses, we actually have a description of two relationships. We have a description of the husband and wife relationship, and we have a description of a relationship between Christ and his church. Notice what he says there in verse 31 and 32. He says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." As you read through the New Testament, what you're going to find is Christ is often depicted as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. We see this back in John's Gospel in John chapter 3. John the Baptist said, referring to Christ, that he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, he said, "This, my joy, is fulfilled." You see, John was the friend. He was the guy that was sort of standing alongside the bridegroom. And who was the bridegroom? It was Jesus Christ. Who was the bride? You and me, his church. Back in Matthew 25, you're probably familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins, right? Well, in the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus is pictured there as the bridegroom who comes for his bride, the church. Over in Revelation chapter 19, it says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why? For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Guess what? There's coming a day when we are going to be reunited with our heavenly husband, the bridegroom, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to rejoice together. And that's what John was talking about there. The saints were gathering around that table to celebrate the marriage of them and their bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And then here in Ephesians 5, the Holy Spirit combines both the husband and wife relationship with the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Why? Well, it's because the husband-wife relationship is actually a picture. It's a living portrayal, if you will, of Christ and his bride, the church. And Jesus' relationship with his church sets the example of how you and I are to interact with our bride, our wife, our spouse. And as we go through these verses, we'll see that. So Paul is showing us here that there's this great mystery that's depicted or that's shown in the marriage of a husband and wife together. And it's interesting, you know, it's what you would call a New Testament typology. You know, in the Old Testament, we have many typologies. You know, there's Joseph was a type of Christ. You know, Enoch was a type of the church that's taken out before the wrath comes and so on. And there's all these pictures, if you will, in the Old Testament. Well, if you remember, when Moses and the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they wanted water, and God told Moses to do what? Strike the rock. Well, the rock was what? It was a type or picture, if you will, of Christ and how that he would be struck on the cross. And through that striking or the crucifixion, living water would pour forth to all of us. And we would receive salvation in the Holy Spirit. So that was a picture there in the Old Testament. Well, when the second time came around and the children of Israel were murmuring and complaining, what happened? Moses got upset. And he struck the rock again out of anger. And what happened? Water came forth. But God said, wait a minute, Moses, you misrepresented me. You misrepresented the picture that I was painting. Jesus didn't have to be crucified twice. He was sacrificed once for sin. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But guess what? Because he misrepresented that type that God was setting up, that picture, if you will, that he was painting for us in the Old Testament, there were consequences to that. Moses could not go into the promised land. So think about that. Husbands and wives, our relationship as a husband and wife is a picture. It's a type of Christ and his church. What happens when we misrepresent that? Fortunately, we're under grace. We're under mercy these days. And we still get to enter into the promised land. But there are consequences. And sometimes we reap the consequences when we don't do what the Lord says. Now, with regards to the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship and, you know, on into chapter 6 when he talks about employers and employees, which, you know, would be a pick. He talks about slaves and masters, but that would translate today into, you know, employers and employees. Sometimes we feel like slaves when we're at work, but other than that, you know. But, you know, it's interesting. Paul starts this whole section here with verse 21 in chapter 5. Where he says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. In other words, one of the foundational building blocks of marriage and of the family is this idea of submitting one to another. You see, the thought here is to consider one another in such a way that we are willing to be servants to each other. that we're willing to serve one another, whether it's at home or at work, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a child, as an employee, as an employer. If I'm a Christian, I am called to be a servant. And, you know, if you're reading from the Holman version, it would say slave. We're called to be one another's slaves. And really, this is not something that's unique just to the family or to the work environment. God's called all of his people to be servants wherever they're at. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5 and flip back to John chapter 13 for a moment. This is brought out in something that Jesus does. You're probably familiar with the story. In John chapter 13, beginning at verse 2, John tells us what happened here. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. Verse 5, after that he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon and Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'What I do, Peter, you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'No way, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet.' And Jesus answered and said, 'If I do not wash your feet, Peter, you have no part with me.' So Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just give me a whole bath.' And Jesus said, 'Hey, he that's washed needs save to wash only his feet, but is clean in every way. You are clean, but not all.' For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' And so verse 12, he said, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things,' he says, 'happy or blessed are you if you do them.' But notice verse 15 there. He says, 'I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you.'" This was one of the last things that Jesus did before he went to the cross, before he was crucified. In other words, this was so important to Jesus, that is, that his disciples would understand that they were servants, just like their master was a servant. This was so important to him that he took time out of the last few hours of his life to teach them this one more time. I mean, he had already told them about this back in Matthew's gospel in the 20th chapter. He said, "Whosoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you, let him be your slave." He already taught them this, but and they knew it, but yet he takes time here out of the last hours of his life to reiterate it to them, to give them a living example. Listen, being a servant is fundamental to the Christian life, especially in the area of the family. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant." And in the Greek, it's a slave. And he humbled himself. You see, Jesus set the example for us. That's why Paul qualifies his statement back to Ephesians 5. That's why he qualifies his statement there in verse 21 of Ephesians 5 with "submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ." In other words, do it because you reverence Jesus Christ. Do it because you're a follower of him. Do it for his sake. See, the idea of fearing Christ really means to consider the awesome God that he is. And out of reverence for him, out of a desire to please him, submit yourself one to another. And, you know, It's like Paul told the Colossians. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Because you don't serve man. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the family, even in the husband-wife relationship, whatever you do to your wife, whatever you do to your husband, guess what? You're doing it to the Lord. Because he's the one that binds you together. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, right? A threefold cord is not easily broken. That third cord in the marriage is Jesus Christ. And when we mistreat one another, when we do things that are contrary to what God tells us to do, when we're harsh with our husband or our wife or our kids, we are actually doing these things unto Christ. Now, you know, it's no coincidence that Paul starts his exhortation to husbands and wives and parents and children with this verse. Why? Because if we're not willing to start here, if we're not willing to deny ourselves and put that other person first and serve our family, then we're going to have problems. I mean, that's all there is to it. We're going to have trouble. We're going to go through difficulties. We're going to have difficulties with our kids. We're going to have problems with them. We're going to have difficulties with our husband and with our wife. And there's going to be strife and division and all kinds of problems. I'm willing to say that most family problems stem from a failure to do this one simple thing of serving one another. Now, it's a simple thing because it sounds simple. I mean, it's difficult because when your flesh gets involved, I mean, my flesh wants you to serve me. My flesh wants its way. My flesh wants to be the one weighted on hand and foot. And so there's a battle that goes on. But it's a simple command. It's a simple exhortation. Just submit to one another. Just serve one another. And when we fail to do this one simple thing of humbling ourselves and serving each other, we're going to have problems. Jesus said, happy or blessed are you if you do these things. Implied in that is if you don't do them, you're not going to be as blessed as you want to be. You're not going to have that happiness in your relationships. Now, we all want to have a blessed family. I'm sure we all want our families to, you know, be happy, to have, you know, good relationships, to be together. Well, if we do, then we need to start here. We need to submit ourselves one to another, putting the interests and needs of the others ahead of our own. Everything Paul says after this one verse in regards to the husband and wife and the parent and child, the employee and employer, it's simply an outgrowth of this. You see, in verses 22 through 32, Paul is simply describing the characteristics of how each one will serve in regards to their role and responsibility within the relationship. Notice the wife serves, how? By following and respecting the leadership of her husband, verse 22 and verse 33. The husband serves by leading in a sacrificial love that gives of himself for the benefit of his wife and family. Verse 25 and again, verse 33. The children, they function as servants by obeying what their parents tell them. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the parents, well, they live as servants by giving of their time and of their energy and of their resources to bring the children up properly. Verse 4 of chapter 6. And look at the constant reference point in each one of these relationships is the Lord himself. Jesus sets the example. Notice all the references to the Lord in these verses. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord, the church. Then verse 30, for we are members of who? His body, his flesh, his bones. And then the great verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, not only is the Lord the one who builds his church, but the Lord is the one who builds the home. This is brought out in what David says back in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, what? Labor in vain. You see, Jesus sets the example. He's the one, he's the builder of the home. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it by his Spirit, through his word, through prayer, through the fellowship of the saints. You see, the Lord builds the home the same way he builds the church, with spiritual materials, with spiritual building blocks. And really, it's been this way since the beginning. I mean, nothing has changed over the past 6,000 years. This is the way God established it way back when he started things. Keep your finger here and flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is brought out in the instruction that Moses has given the children of Israel before they enter the promised land. You know, they're getting ready to go in and possess what God's given them, and God gives them some last-minute instructions. And in Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 5, follow along as I read it, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today, they shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your home and on your gates." I mean, that's talking about the family. And that's right at the beginning. And God's showing us that here's how I'm going to build the home. Here's how I'm going to build the marriages and the parents and the children and the family unit. But notice how it starts, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." You see, it starts with a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, the key to a successful marriage is both husband and wife having a right relationship with the Lord. Why? Because if our relationship with the Lord isn't right, if that's off, then we're not going to be right with our spouse. We're not going to be right with our kids. Our kids aren't going to be right with their parents. I've heard it explained this way: if our vertical relationship is off, then our horizontal one is off too. It's going to be all out of kilter, all out of whack. But it's interesting, there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the second thing I noticed there was God's word needs to be the standard or the blueprint by which we live, by which we determine what we're to do. Again, in Deuteronomy 6, he says, "And these words which I command you, they shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You should talk about them when you're at home, when you're eating supper, when you're eating breakfast, when you rise up and when you lie down. You'll have them on your hands. You'll have them as frontlet between your eyes, and they'll be posted all over your house." I mean, one of the things we've had over the years is little scripture plaques all over the house. Wherever you go, you read a Bible verse. And one of the key ones was right over it was right over our kitchen sink. "Pleasant words are healing to the bones," and, you know, it's honey to the bones and healing to the soul. The things we say, how we talk to one another. Now, you know, what Moses is describing there really is not a casual, careless attitude or approach towards God's word. If we're going to have the Lord build our homes, then we've got to allow him to use the materials he wants to use. So what does Paul say to husbands and wives? Parents and children. Flip back to Ephesians 5, and we'll start with the husband. Verse 25. Notice what he says: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." The first thing Paul says to the husband: love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, let me give you a few examples. Matthew 13, you probably remember the parables Jesus told. He said, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." That's a picture of what Jesus did. In both those cases, he goes and sells all. He gives up everything to get the church, to get his bride. Jesus gave up everything for his bride, the church. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." In Philippians 2, it says Jesus made himself of no reputation. Even though he was equal with God, he set that aside and he became a servant. He became one of us and went to the cross for us. So how husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? Well, he gave up everything for it. Are we giving up everything for our wife? Are we willing to forsake all? You know, it's interesting. When I've done pre-marriage counseling and, you know, couples get married, and then I watch as they go along and progress. And one of the pitfalls that I've noticed among young people is when they get married, instead of, you know, moving forward as a couple, the husband keeps all of his friends, the wife keeps all of her friends, and they do everything with their friends. They're not doing things together. You know, well, I got my life, and I got my life, and I'm not going to give up all my friends. Well, guess what? Jesus gave up everything. Aren't you willing to give up your friends and form new friends as a couple? See, I think one of the pitfalls that young couples have when they do this is what it does is they drift apart, because it's like they're married, but they're living single lives. They're still doing all the stuff they used to do with all their single friends. No, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Are you willing to give up that and focus on building your life together with your bride and moving forward, making new friends together with other couples, the other young couples that are moving in the same direction? Another way Jesus loved the church, in Matthew chapter 12, it says, he will not quarrel nor cry, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And you might be thinking, well, what does that mean? Well, that's talking about his gentleness. Jesus was gentle. He didn't jump all over people. He didn't come down on them. He didn't condemn them. Remember when he caught the woman in adultery? Started writing stuff in the sand. Everybody left. He said, where's your accusers? I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. See, Jesus was gentle. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Husbands, are we gentle with our wives? Or when they, you know, don't do what we want, we jump all over them. We condemn them. We verbally abuse them. Listen, you know, that old saying, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you, is not true. Words hurt more than sticks and stones. Bruises can heal. But the words, they reverberate in the soul. What are we doing as husbands? Are we loving our wife as Christ loved the church? In Philippians 4:19, it says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to what? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Are we supplying the needs of our wife and family? Are we out there, you know, earning a living? Or do we, you know, you need to go to work so that I can stay home and have my fun? What are we doing? Husbands are to provide. Ephesians 5, verse 29 here, it says, for no man has ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. Husbands, are we caring for and cherishing our wife? You see, if we're doing what Paul says here, love your wife as Christ loved the church, these things are going to be in our life to one degree or another. A few verses earlier, he says, husband, love your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. Do we share the word of God with our wives? Do we encourage them to read the word? Do we discuss it with them and have fellowship with them around the word of God? Back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the fullness of Christ. Wherefore he said he ascended on high, and when he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some to be apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, what? For the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Do we build up our wives or are we tearing her down? See, these are just a few. You can go through the whole New Testament and just do a study and look at how Jesus treated his church and the things he did for it, and that's what God's called us as husbands to do. I mean, another good example is in Hebrews 4. Jesus is the high priest. He's before the Father interceding for his church. Do we intercede for our wife? Do we pray for our wife and our kids and our family every day? Lifting them up before the throne of God, asking him to bless them, to fill them with his Spirit, to guide their steps, to reveal himself to them. We're to be the high priest of our homes. Now, as we do that, Paul tells the wife, verse 23, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In other words, since the man is the head of the woman, and before you get upset with that statement, I didn't create it. This is how God set things up. It's not because man is better than the woman. He's not superior to her. It's just the way God has established things. He set up man as the head, women to submit to men, children to submit to the parents. That's the hierarchy he's created. So since man is the head of the woman, God has called her to submit to her husband. And remember, Paul is talking about leadership and authority. He's not talking about superiority. Authority does not determine whether someone is superior to another. When we've been given authority, it's just we've been given authority. It just means that we've been given duties which others may not share. And with those duties comes the power to carry it out. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said the Father is the head of Christ. Well, Christ was equal with God, right? He was just as much God as the Father was God. He wasn't less God. God the Father was not superior to God the Son. And God the Son and God the Father are not superior to God the Holy Spirit. They're all equal. But Jesus was fully and willingly submitted to the Father's authority, even though they were equal. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. He says, I only do the things that the Father tells me to do. Well, don't you have a mind of your own? Yes, he has a mind of his own, but he willingly submitted to the authority of his Father. And that's what Paul is telling us. Wives are called to be fully and willingly submitted to the authority of their husband. Not because the husband is superior. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free. We're all equal. We're all one in Christ. The wife is called to submit to her husband because that's the way God designed it. Period. Now, you can argue with that. You can, try to dispute it. But God, that's just how God has established it. And if the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, then guess what? Everything goes smoothly. And you're happy and blessed. But even if he's not, that doesn't negate the fact that God has called the wife to submit to the husband. Even if he's not loving her as Christ loved the church. Now, I know there are all kinds of circumstances and situations husbands and wives find themselves in. But there are scriptural ways of dealing with those things. And what we need to do as God's people is find out what God says to do and then do it. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not advocating that a wife stay in an abusive situation. God has also given us common sense. And if your husband is beating on you, abusing you verbally, physically, you need to get out of there, period, until he gets help and he repents. And vice versa. There are situations where the wife beats on the husband. I mean, not very many, but it does happen. I mean, listen, Paul is showing us God's divine plan and design for the marriage and the family. Are we all there yet? No. We're all at different stages. The longer you're married, usually, these things grow and you're a little farther along maybe than those that have just gotten married. But we're all at different stages. But the only way we're ever going to get there is if, one, we are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. And two, we're being filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And three, we're following God's blueprint and plan that He's laid out in His Word. That's the only way we're going to get there. We're all at different stages as Christians, but what Paul is telling us here is we need to be moving forward in these areas. We need to be putting off the old and putting on the new. We need to be walking as wise and not as fools, walking in love and walking in the light in our families and in our relationships with our husbands and wives. And in these verses before us, Paul is simply telling us how God has set things up. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. And that's just the way God has designed it. Now in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, notice he addresses the children first and he simply says, your job, kids, listen, your job is to obey your parents, period. Obey your parents. And it's interesting, the word obey is hupokuo in the Greek, and it's a military term, which means to be under another's authority. It's the same word that was applied in the secular arena to a soldier with regards to the orders that he's given by his commanding officer. Basically, it simply means follow orders. That is, just as a soldier obey the commandments given to him, so two children are to obey the commandments given to them by their parents. Now, you know, kids, you can argue with this, but don't argue with me. Don't argue with your parents. This is the way God established it. And it's interesting, the word Paul uses, implied in it is the idea that just as a soldier's life depended on him obeying the commands of his officer, children are to obey their parents as if their life depended on it. Because guess what? There will be times that it does. There will be times, kids, when your parents tell you to do something because they have more wisdom, they have more knowledge, they see more down the road what's coming, and if you don't listen to them, your life could be over. I mean, think about this. Your child's 2 or 3 years old. You've been teaching them to obey you the first time you tell them something. If you didn't do that, and they're outside in the front yard playing, and all of a sudden they make a beeline for the street after the ball, and you see a car coming, and you say, stop, and they've been trained to obey you on the third or fourth time you say it, they could lose their life. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Now, Paul does qualify it, though, with that little phrase, in the Lord. In other words, if a parent, or any other adult for that matter, tells a child to do something that's contrary to what God tells them, to the heart and will of God, that child is under no obligation to obey them. Now you think, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, there are a lot of different people out in the world, and there are a lot of these guys out there that are in darkness, that want to entice kids to do things. And they'll tell them things to do that's contrary to what God would have. Guess what? That child is under no obligation to obey that adult. At school, we had this instance down in Louisiana. Some of the little kids in our fellowship at school around Christmas time telling all their friends that Christmas was about, God bless you, Christmas was about Jesus. And that there is no Santa Claus. Well, the teachers told them to stop saying that. Quit telling the kids that Christmas is about Jesus. You're spoiling all their fun. Those kids were under no obligation to stop doing that. Back in Acts 5, when the Sanhedrin and the council told the disciples to do that, what did they say? Hey, we must obey God rather than man. I mean, there are a lot of instances, even in homes. Years ago at the church over in Detroit, we used to monitor the 1-800-HIT-HOME hotline. They funneled all the calls from around the nation to our phone number 2 hours on Sunday afternoon. And this was a hotline for kids. We would get calls from kids, and you would not believe what parents do to their kids. the horrendous abuse that goes on out there. And we, I mean, you, there were times you wanted to crawl through that phone and get your hands around the neck of that parent and give them a little dose of what they're giving their kids. And so, believe me, there are people out there that are going to tell kids to do things that are contrary to what God says, and the kids are under no obligation to obey them. Now, that implies that the kids know and that your kids know what God's will is and what God says. And that comes from us doing what Paul tells us in a couple of minutes here. Now, why, you know, so Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why should they do that? Why should they obey their parents in the Lord? Well, first of all, because it's the right thing to do. The end of verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the right thing to do. Why? Why is it right? It's right because God said it. And whatever God says is right. There are absolute truths. There is absolute right and wrong. It doesn't matter what our society is saying. And kids need to understand that. When you're in school, there are absolute truths. So when they tell you you came from a monkey, that is absolutely wrong. Because God absolutely said he created man. And you can stand up and tell them that, and they can blast you, but you need to know what God says. And one of the things God says is, children, obey your parents. And it's right because he said it. In Hosea 14, it says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. Even nature teaches us right and wrong. You can look at nature. I mean, there's an order in nature that's ordained by God that argues for the rightness of an action. Let me repeat that. There's an order in nature that's ordained by God that argues the rightness of an action. Parents brought the children into the world. Parents have more wisdom, have more knowledge, have more understanding than that child. And therefore, it is right for that child to listen to their parent. Now, kids may think otherwise. Kids may think, and they usually do. I remember I did. I know more than my parents. My middle son thought he knew more than us. And here he is 13 years later, and one of the common phrases out of his mouth is, I wish I would have listened to my parents. Because he's getting out of a hole that he dug himself into when he was 17, and he's now 30, and he's still not out of that hole. He wishes he would have listened to his parents. Even young animals are taught to obey. Just watch the Nature Channel and watch, you know, lions and tigers and you know, these animals in the wilderness. The offspring obey the parents. Why? Because if they don't, they could lose their life. So they know. God's designed it this way. That's why kids obey their parents. But then secondly, they're to obey their parents because God commanded us, verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. God's commanded it. And we do it because God tells us to. In Psalm 19, David declared, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, he said, yea, than much fine gold. And moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Everything the Lord tells us and says in his word, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure. And listening to it and obeying it, there is great reward in that. And as children obey their parents in the Lord, they should do it because God commands them. But there's also another reason, because there are benefits to doing it. Notice what he says in verse 3, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. What does it mean to be live long on the earth? Is it talking about, you know, I get to live for 70 years? No. One rabbi says it means that the days of one who obeys his parents will be rich. Not necessarily long in quantity, but long in quality. Think of the man Jim Elliot. Many of you probably know who he is. He was the missionary to the Aka Indians. The End of the Spear was about the missionaries that went down there. Elizabeth Elliot wrote the book Through Gates of Splendor. He was 23 years old when he died. Did he live a long life? No, but you can bet he lived a rich life. He was probably one person during that era that had one of the richest lives ever lived as he served the Lord. So kids, if you want a blessed life, if you want to live long, and, you know, I mean, that also can talk about quantity because back in Paul's day, or back in the Old Testament, if you disobeyed your parents, guess what? Out to the edge of the city, pick up the stones, you're dead. So, you know, the old saying, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. It's good to obey your parents. And then fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the fear and admonition or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice, Paul's command to the fathers or to the parents, because the word he uses for fathers is a generic term and it can include both father and mother, has two parts. There's the negative part, do not provoke your children to wrath, and then there's the positive part, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Paul's day, this was very significant because in Paul's day, children had no rights. Children were below the women were below the dogs, and the man was up at the top of the totem pole. Anybody under him had absolutely no rights. The father had total control and supreme authority over his entire family. When a child was born in Paul's day, they would lay that child at the foot of the father. If he walked away, the child was thrown out into the street or out into the fields, left to die, disposed of. If the father stayed, the child grew up in the family and was taken care of. A lot of times, the love of the father would overcome this and they would keep the kid. But they had the authority to just dispose of that child. That would be, you know, their way of aborting or infanticide, you know, getting rid of kids that they didn't want. Today, they do it through abortion. But so when Paul says, do not provoke your children to wrath, what he's saying is don't use your authority to abuse your children. Don't use your authority to simply discard them and treat them like they're nothing. Don't do that. Now, in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. There he links provoking to discouragement. In other words, when we provoke our children, we're discouraging them. We're beating them down. And Paul says, don't do that. So really, that means the opposite of provoking our children would be what? Encouraging them, building them up, you know, encouraging them and speaking well of them. So when Paul says, and you fathers or your parents, do not provoke your children, what he's saying is don't do things that discourage them and tear them down. And the word provoke there in the Greek is, and to wrath and to anger, those phrases, they're really one word in the Greek, and they carry the idea of pushing them to the point of breaking. You just keep battering them. You just keep hounding them. And in the Greek, it's a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up to a deep-seated resentment that comes out in rage. And so you look around at our society today and you wonder why these kids are so full of anger and hatred and rage. Well, if you were in their homes, you may understand. Because a lot of these kids are being abused and beat down. So we got to be careful that we don't discourage our kids with an ongoing pattern of mistreatment. How do we do that? Well, there's a lot of ways we do this. Overprotection, never letting him do it, you know, give him any freedom. Favoritism, oh, I love you more than I love him. Now, you know, these are things that are probably foreign to all of us. We would never do them. But maybe we push them to overachieve. You know, maybe they never measure up. We're always focusing on the negative. Or the words out of our mouth tend to tear down rather than build up. Or I have my needs, you know, as a parent. You kids need to wait on me. That's why I brought you into the world. I needed little slaves around the house. You know, and all these different things, or physical, verbal abuse, never keeping our promises. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. And they just learn, well, he doesn't mean what he says. Making light of their problems. You know, kids have problems. Well, my problems are more. I mean, I got to deal with my own problems. I can't help them with their problems. And all these things tear down and discourage them. So how do we not do these things? By following the positive of what Paul says there in verse 4. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How do we do that? Well, through the Word of God. We train them in the discipline and instruction or admonition of the Lord. The way we stop provoking them is by focusing our time and energy on training them, helping them move along the path that God has for them. Deuteronomy 6, talking about the Word of God. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you sit at the table, as you're going about, when you're driving your car. When you're driving in your car, and the kids are in the back seat, maybe you're taking them to school, what are they hearing? How can they do that? Do you see how they're driving? You know, I mean, do we get all bent out of shape at the other drivers? Or do we throw a tape in, praise and worship music, sing with our kids, you know, point them towards the Lord? These are all opportunities to do these things. And that's what Paul is basically telling us. Everything Paul is showing us here, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 5 on through the end of chapter 6, are just very practical applications of the things he's been teaching in the first four chapters and in the chapter half of chapter 5. He's showing us how they will all work their way out in our everyday life, how we can take these ideas and thoughts and theories and instructions that God gives us and let them flesh themselves out in our families, in our workplace, and how we interact in society. And that's what Paul is telling us here. That's why he prefaces this whole section of chapter 5 and in chapter 6 with, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't let all these other things control you. You know, follow after these things. Sing and make melody in your heart. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in your family, with your kids, with your spouse. When you're out in the car, when you're at home, when you're at play, walk with the Lord. And as you walk with the Lord and your kids walk with the Lord with you, when they are old, they will not depart from that. They won't depart from it. And guess what? We're not there yet. We're all at different stages, but are we moving in that direction? Are we heading down that path? Are we allowing God to work? It starts with a love relationship that we have with the Lord as individuals, and that carries over into our husband-wife relationship, our parent-child relationship, and as we'll see, at our workplace and then in society in general. The key to being a good husband, to being a good wife, to being a good parent, is personally having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Apart from that, it ain't going to work. That's all there is to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just take something that we talked about this morning, Lord. Use these things in each of our lives. Lord, we're all at different places in our walk with you, in our marriages, in our families. Lord, this applies not only to the married, it applies to the single as well, Lord. You want us to be servants. You want us to submit one to another. You want us to love one another as you've loved us. Lord, everything we've talked about this morning in the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship applies to almost every area of our life and our walk with you. So I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to sort through these things. and, Lord, to apply them to our lives, that we would not just be hearers only of your word, but doers. As Jesus said, happy are you if you do them. So help us to do these things, Lord. And Lord, if we look at our life, if we look at our family, if we look at our marriage and our kids, and Lord, we see all the mistakes that we've made. Help us to remember there's no condemnation. And as Paul, help us to forget those things that are behind and just press on, Lord, towards that goal. Lord, that we would move forward in these things, not look back. Can't change the past, but we can change the direction we're going. So, Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us in whatever situation we find ourselves in to take the truths of your word and apply them to our lives. And as we do, that we would see that work of your Spirit begin to transform things. And Lord, those that are struggling, Lord, in their marriages, I pray that you would show them that you want to be central. And that when you're central, when you're at the center of their marriage, things will begin to turn around. So, Lord, just pour out your Spirit upon us and enable us to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.